of the elders. One thing I ask of the Lord is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his abode. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle, and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, your face, Lord, I will see. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is the word of God.
Some of us haven't been able to keep our jobs. And even those of us who did keep our employment, We have realized, haven't we, that just nothing is certain. Some of us here have increased risk, or maybe have complications that mean that we are more likely to be harmed if we do catch COVID-19. And so as a result, we're more concerned about it. Whatever our personal situation might be, this year has shown us that nothing in this world is certain. Nothing in this world is certain. Perhaps it has even shaken our confidence a little bit, our confidence in ourselves, our confidence in our society, our confidence in our governments and our health systems, which is probably just as well. Because I hope we'll see from this psalm, which is a psalm of confidence, that confidence in things, confidence in people or in systems is a misplaced confidence. There is only one being who is worthy of all of our hopes, and that's the Lord. It seems like David has placed his confidence in the right person. The first point this morning, the two points, is feeling confidence, the feeling of confidence. Let's have a look again at verses 1 to 3, where David says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." You have to admit that's an enviable level of confidence that David has. He trusts in God so deeply that nothing, literally nothing, fazes him. Enemies advancing against him, no big deal. A foreign army coming in invading, no sweat. Wars breaking out, no problems, don't really need to worry about it. Why? Because God is his light and his salvation. God's his refuge, doesn't need to be afraid of anything. I mean, what he's saying, something for us, is this idea that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God wants us to succeed, how could we possibly fail? It's something that we need to hold on to, because this year has thrown all sorts of things at us. It's been more difficult for some than for others. Many of us will even know somebody maybe that even passed away because of this. Personally, it maybe we felt like we were under attack by our circumstances, that the enemy was advancing, the war was breaking out inside of our families, or in your house. But if you are a child of God, then he is your light, he is your salvation, and you literally have nothing to fear. Even in the darkest moments, you can be confident because God is on your side and he loves you. If you haven't seen it, I fully recommend watching the TV show Chosen. We're watching it here on every other Saturday night, on by Pilgrim Hill. Next time is this coming Saturday. Yeah. Watching episode 2. And there's this really touching scene in the first episode where Isaiah 43 verse 1 is quoted. And this is Isaiah 43 verse 1. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator of Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And in the TV show The Chosen, that's what Jesus says. And that's also what Jesus says to us. Don't be afraid. He's called us by name. He has made us for his purposes. He has set in advance the good works for us to do. And he has set himself up as our refuge and our stronghold. So no matter what we face, we can know that God is with us. That feeling of confidence that David seems to know so well comes from his implicit trust in the Lord that has been borne out from his own experiences. Many times in David's story, as king of Israel, he's had to trust in the Lord, and the Lord has had to come through for him to succeed. Many times he's gone up against the Philistines, their enemies, who have wanted to destroy Israel, and he's succeeded, and God has come through. You remember, if you know the story of David's life, how the previous king, King Saul, wanted to put him to death, and time again, he'd go after David with a javelin and try to pierce him, stab him to death, and David would escape. Of course, the story you might remember most of all about David's trust in God is when he faced off against the Philistine champion named Goliath. Goliath was an absolutely enormous man. Goliath had been killing people for as long as David had been alive, perhaps a lot longer. David was just a young boy at the time, and all of Israel's armies are afraid of Goliath. Nobody wants to face him. If you remember what David does, he goes to the river, he picks up 5 smooth stones, he has just his slingshot with him, and he faces off against Goliath with absolute confidence that he will succeed. Why? Because he's such a great shot. Well, yes, he is a good shot, but that's not why he has confidence. He has confidence to go up against Goliath, this enormous champion of Philistine, because he knows that they aren't just enemies of Israel, they are the enemies. He set himself up as the enemies of the Most High God. And David goes, knowing that God is on his side, and he slings that one stone, and Goliath is killed. I mean, it's incredible when you think about David, who wrote this psalm, just as a young lad, just waltzing up to this absolutely enormous killer, facing him down, and knowing that he can't fail because God is faithful. I mean, if there's anybody in the Bible who knows that God is faithful, then it's David. If there is anybody in the Bible who has been proven to over and over again that God can be trusted, it's David. If there's anybody in the Bible who has a reason to put their confidence and feel confident in what God can do, in God's protection, it's David, which is what makes the change in tone in the second half of the psalm so striking from verses 7 to 12. You won't read all of them, but you can see. He goes, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says, will you seek his face? Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. It seems like David's confidence has evaporated. Now it sounds like David feels abandoned. Don't turn your face away from me, God. Don't reject me. Don't give me over to my enemies. Is this the same man who in verse 1 said, of whom shall I be afraid? But now he seems to be isolated and feeling alone and rejected and abandoned. And that tells me something. It tells me that the feeling of confidence is fleeting. And feelings in general are unreliable guides. Feelings in general are an unreliable guide. Feelings can be used by God, but they are not the way to God. They're not the measure of our relationship with God. What if the moments that you felt most distant from the Lord were actually the moments when God was closest to you? Now, I've had this experience on multiple occasions, and it's almost like a rule that I will come away from here having preached a sermon, and I'll think, not bad. Well done, me. Pat myself on the back. And those are the times where I realize later, actually, on reflection, maybe I hear the sermon again, whatever it is, maybe nobody remembers a single word that was said, I don't know. But whatever it is, I reflect on it later and go, oh, actually, maybe it wasn't. I had this feeling of confidence in my own ability, and then I walk away and I think, oh, maybe that wasn't right. And I tell you, the number of times where I've got out of this and gone, oh my goodness, that wasn't great. That just was not my best work. And then you guys come up and say, oh, thank you so much for that. Like, those are the times where you get all these encouragements from the congregation and go, what is going on? And later when somebody remembers something helpful that you said, it was from that sermon that you thought was no good. Feelings are not a reliable guide. They're not a reliable guide. Our feelings, in the same way, are not an index of our relationship with God. If we're feeling low, if we're feeling abandoned, if we're feeling alone, or insignificant, or helpless, or out of control, none of these necessarily mean that we are in fact abandoned, that we are in fact alone, that we are in fact insignificant, or helpless, or out of control. It just means we have a feeling, and feelings are fleeting. Now, it would be nice if I could offer a simple solution to some of these low feelings that we have. If I could wave my hand over you, if I could say a word to you and encourage you, and that would make that all disappear, that would be fantastic. It'd be great if God just took those things away, and sometimes He does. Sometimes you pray and the cloud lifts. But that's not what God does all the time, is it? He doesn't just remove the difficult things in our lives. He doesn't just make everybody's life simple or easy. Instead, He is with us through the difficult things. He doesn't remove the enemy. He is our refuge when the enemy attacks. He doesn't just end the storm. He is our shelter through the storm. When war breaks out, He doesn't just end the war, He is our stronghold and our shield in the war. So while there's no magic word, there's no wave of the hand that can make all of your problems disappear, there's nothing that I can do that can magically raise the spirits of dispirited people, I can offer you this assurance. You can be confident of this. That if you are patient, you will see the salvation of the Lord. That's what verses 13 and 14 say. I am confident still of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Be patient, David says. Wait on Him. In due season, at just the right time, His goodness will be revealed. So don't assume that God has said no to your prayers, when in fact God is simply saying, not yet. One of the greatest examples of this is in the Bible, I think. Luke chapter 1. And it tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife. And Luke goes out of his way to tell us that this man was a righteous man. He and his wife, they kept all the laws. They were completely righteous people, and yet they didn't have children. And in that culture, in that society, that was seen as a curse. That they had disobeyed the law, and therefore they didn't have children. But Luke makes it clear that they were righteous, yet childless, and both of them were very old. It's clear when we read the story that Zechariah was so old, in fact, that he's given up on ever having children. It's too late, he thought to himself. Even when an angel of the Lord came to him and said, you're going to have a kid, he's like, I don't see how this is going to work. And yet that angel comes to Zechariah in the temple and says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. That's a prayer that clearly Zechariah had stopped believing in a long time ago. God didn't say no to that prayer. He said, not yet, until the day that the angel came. Be patient. Wait on the Lord and be confident that if you wait, that if you are patient, you will see the goodness of God. And don't rely on your feelings, because they are fleeting. They are not enough. There are so many people who go from experience to experience. They want church to excite them. They want to be hyped up. But that isn't enough. We need something greater than that. Seeking after feelings will always leave us empty. We need to seek something else. A confidence can be based in how we feel. We need something else, and we need that foundation of confidence. Point number two. Let's have a look at verses 4 through 6. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon the rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. David says that he wants only one thing from God. This one thing that he seeks, and it's not peace, although peace would be good. It's not the destruction of his enemies, although that would be helpful, and in time his enemies, he hopes, will fall. He says he comes to the Lord with only one request, that he may dwell in the house of God forever. He might be in the presence of God. Spending his time with God is the goal of his life. It's as if he's saying that everything else is a distraction. Everything else, even the war and the strife, even the responsibilities of being the king, all of it can be a distraction from life's ultimate purpose, which is worship. Worship. I mean, that's what he's saying. Worshipping God is the greatest thing we can do with our lives. And he describes it in different ways. He talks about dwelling in the house of God. He loves to spend time in the temple, the place where God's presence dwells. The hustle and bustle of life can be forgotten when he's in the temple. The distractions of this world can be left behind when he's in the temple. He wants to dwell, he wants to rest in the presence of God. Now, the Old Testament temple is gone. It was destroyed. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus came so that God himself could dwell amongst us. It even uses this great word in John chapter 1. It says that Jesus came and he tabernacled amongst us. The same word used in the Old Testament to describe the tent of meeting, where God's presence would dwell. God came to dwell amongst us, and so he calls us to dwell with him by carving out time to be alone with God. I don't think we'll ever regret unplugging, reading a short passage, reflecting on it, praying. We won't regret time spent with God in his presence. Time spent with God is not ever wasted. Dwelling with God. David says that he wants to gaze on the beauty of God. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Now, seeking God doesn't imply that God is hard to find. It's more about thoroughness and commitment. Seeking God means actively trying to put God first in everything. And I think these two ideas, gazing on God's beauty and seeking after the Lord, are like two sides of the same coin. They are seeking and gazing, learning and reflecting, pursuing and reviewing. It's important that we learn about God. It's important that we grow in our knowledge and love of God. If we're not growing in our love for God, if we're not growing in our spiritual walk, then we might wonder rightly whether something is wrong. But how often, I wonder, do we gaze on the beauty of the Lord? How often do you gaze on the beauty of the Lord? And what does it even mean? Well, it means meditation. Contemplation. Just thinking and reflecting on what God has done. That is an act of worship. It's an act of worship to just think about how of all the people on the earth, Jesus died. Amen. He died for you. All the people on the earth, God chose you to show and display his love. You can worship God simply by meditating on that amazing act. As Romans 8:38-39 says, you can worship God just by reflecting on what Romans 8:38-39 says. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My encouragement is to meditate. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. David says, "You will shout, sing, and make music." And what's really interesting is that that's the bit that we call worship, isn't it? We come to church and we worship, and then we hear a sermon. We worship and then we pray. I remember in my kind of early days in my church life, worship were the slow songs and praise were the fast songs. Can you see how narrow a view of worship that really is? Singing, shouting praises, rejoicing in God through song is a great thing to do. You put on a Christian album at home, fire up YouTube music or Spotify or whatever your flavor is, and just sing to God. Coming to church, singing together, it's a fantastic thing, but it's not the only form of worship. When you listen to a sermon with a heart ready to receive things from God, that is an act of worship. When you're getting a little bit bored with the preacher, no, not mentioning any names, and you make the decision to listen and try to get something good out of it, that is an act of worship. When you use your gifts and abilities to serve the church and God, that is an act of worship. When you give, that is an act of worship. When you put on a morning tea, when you help serve, that is an act of worship. When you set up the chairs, when you clean the toilets, when you do any of those things, that is an act of worship. But it even goes beyond that. It's not just things that you can do for the church. When you do your job, and you pick fruit to the glory of God. When you work in an office, when you run a business to the glory of God, that is an act of worship. When you lovingly prepare meals for your family and you do it to the glory of God, that is an act of worship. David longs to spend every moment of his life with the Lord, but he also serves the Lord and worship the Lord by being the king, by leading his people. God knows that there's stuff that we have to do. David needs to do the duties of king, and we need to go to work. We need to take care of our families. God knows that sometimes things are against us, maybe physical enemies, although hopefully not, tyrannical governments, maybe sickness, maybe poverty. Conversely, sometimes things go our way, don't they? Sometimes we're healthy. Sometimes we're financially stable. We have a great government. We've got no physical enemies. Things are going really well. But really, whatever is going on, the only truly important thing in this world is knowing God, is worshipping God. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians. And he's just finished discussing how in his former life, before he was a Christian, he kind of had a name. He was like a rising star in Judaism. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was respected. He was so zealous for God, in fact, that he was putting Christians in jail. He was growing in his fame and his power. Respect and wealth and prominence were within his grasp. But he says this in Philippians 3. I consider everything a loss. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He says this, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Nothing in this world, no good thing in this life, no victory, no fame, no amount of money, no experience compares with knowing Christ. And if we know Him, if we seek Him, we'll find that He is worth the loss of all things. Spending your life seeking God is not a waste of your life. Spending our time doing anything else is a waste. And that doesn't mean we can't run our businesses. That doesn't mean we can't take care of our families. We need to be spending all our time in the corner, in the closet, praying, or reading our Bibles. We can worship God doing all of those things. But while many will regret spending their lives seeking fame and fortune, none will regret spending their lives seeking God. Jesus tells us that there are many things that we care about, many things that we might worry about. There are many things that we need. We can't not work and expect to eat. There are many things that we need, and God knows that we need them. But the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things will be given as well. And when we do, we'll find that the foundation of confidence is not in having money, not in having the love of millions, not in being physically fit. For all those things can disappear tomorrow, but our confidence will be in God, who will never leave us or forsake us. If 2020 has taught us anything, it's taught us that we can't put our hope in experts, we can't put our hope in governments, we can't put our hope in worldly plans or strategies, we can't put our hope in institutions or society, because the experts get it wrong. The politicians make mistakes. Plans get upended. Strategies fail when the circumstances change. Institutions have been corrupted. Society itself, I feel, a lot of times is like a mile wide and inch deep, and you just scratch the surface of our civilization, and all kinds of chaos erupts. Our confidence can't be in any of these things. But we can be confident in this. We have a God whose love for us is certain, who has set His affections on us, whose devotion to His people cannot be shaken, because He has bought us with a price. He's made a covenant with us through the shed blood of Jesus and cannot be changed. God, whose love has been set on you, and nothing in this world can disturb that love. As we go into a new year, and we really don't know what it might bring, nothing in this world is certain. Let us remember that there is one thing that is certain: God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a faithful God, that You are the foundation of our confidence, and that spending time worshipping You, knowing You, is how we increase our confidence, because You will never change. Your love for us is fixed and certain. Father, we thank You. that was all accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.